It's been over a decade since I first heard someone say, journalism is dead. I don't know if you've heard anybody say that. And what they're talking about is journalism is dead in the sense of what we traditionally understood as kind of a neutral, investigative journalism. Some of you know that I attended Penn State many years ago. Technically, I had a speech communication major. That was what it was. But really, it had a focus, a concentration within it, which is what the majority of my courses were in, and that was in broadcasting. So it was learning how to produce radio and TV programming, every aspect. They tried to have you be well-rounded in that sense. But I did have to take a journalism course because of its connection to broadcasting, so I had one of those. It may unfortunately not be the case today, but in the past, traditional journalism has answered the questions who, what, why, when, where, right? Those questions, those are the five W's. And we may say them in different orders. We may change them around a little bit, but basically, who, what, where, when, why. That flows a little bit more easily as I got that out. The five W's, when you tackle the five W's, when you answer the five W's, they are meant to provide a factual, fairly objective, well-rounded understanding to something as you go through those. Well, starting this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion as shown to us. We're just going to take a little bit at a time each week. We're going to look at his crucifixion as shown to us in Mark's gospel, because that's the gospel that we're studying right now. And this morning, we'll see Mark begin his account of the crucifixion by providing the basic facts of it. In other words, he is going to give us the five W's. So why might he do that? Why might he start off like that? And we say that many believe that this was the first gospel that was written. Why would Mark do that in providing these basic facts? I think it was because when you think about the early church, right, those first believers, what they believed, what they lived in, that environment that they were in, there was a lot of an emphasis on testimony and giving witness to something. And so you can especially see this quite easily in the book of Acts. It's written by Luke. A lot of emphasis on the idea of testimony and eyewitnesses. You can also see it in what the Apostle John has written in his gospel, as well as his epistles, right? The book of Revelation, I would say even too. There was a very strong movement in the beginning of the church to appeal to facts, to appeal to eyewitnesses. So in that mindset, I think, author Mark is then providing these five W's with how they relate to the crucifixion. What I'm hoping for this morning for us, because if we go over these five W's, I don't think it's going to be eye-opening information that most of you don't know about. I think you do know about them. So what I'm hoping this morning instead is that as we see these basic facts in a short amount of space, it's going to encourage us to confidently share those basic facts with others. So as we go through these, maybe you can imagine yourself, you know, thinking very practically, who might I share this with? If we go over the five W's and I see this short number of verses, who might I share that with? In what situation might I be where I can talk about that? So I'm going to go ahead now and I will read Mark 15. We're in chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. Just before I read, though, I wanted to acknowledge something. As you look at your Bible, if you brought a Bible, whether it's electronic or a book, you know that the Bible that I preach from is a New American Standard, that even though they're currently not located in the pews back there, that is our pew Bibles, the New American Standard. If you have the New American Standard, you see that this section, this new section entitled The Crucifixion, starts in verse 22. But in preparation for our time in God's Word this morning, I saw that pretty much every other Bible does not start in verse 22. It starts in verse 21. There's one that even brings in a little bit of the end of verse 20. If that's the case for your Bible as you look at it and you follow along, I don't want that to distract you. So I am following the section on the crucifixion as it is in the New American Standard. But remember that it was hundreds of years after the time of Jesus and the apostles that they brought in this system of using verses and chapters and then sections with their titles. This was far after that. So that kind of thing is helpful to us. Very often it's helpful, but it's not on a level of inspired in Scripture. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 22 through 26 in Mark 15. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So the first of our five questions to answer is this question of who. And from verse 22, we have two answers for who regarding these basics of the crucifixion. The first who refers to the word they. Then they brought, and that's referring to the centurion and the four soldiers. We mentioned that last week. We have to admit that the passage itself doesn't exactly explicitly say centurion and a group of four soldiers. This is history helping us in terms of who it was that would do the crucifixion. The other who is pretty easy. It's Jesus. Then they brought him, they brought Jesus to Golgotha. We're coming up to the Easter season. I'm going to ask you to think about some things a little bit differently with something that is so very, very familiar to us. We're only about a month away from what many call the start of Holy Week. And we want to be able to talk confidently with other people about Jesus' death and resurrection. But folks, please keep in mind that we can no longer assume. The truth is, in the U.S., we can no longer assume that people know the details of the things regarding Jesus' death and resurrection, including who it was that was crucified and died. We should especially not assume, if we're trying to talk with somebody that we don't happen to know very well. Maybe we'll have a better idea with, say, friends or relatives. Our Pioneer Club's ministry has needed to be inactive for about a year now. Slowly but surely, we're trying to reactivate the ministries here at Faith EFC. But try to talk to some of the teachers that there have been in Pioneer Clubs in recent years. And you're going to hear that kids that are in their class, especially those that did not grow up in Christian homes, they know extremely little, like even of the Christmas story. I remember teachers telling me about that, you know, the Christmas story? So likewise, we can't assume that the people that we talk to, especially those who did not grow up in Christian homes, that they even know the basic facts of the crucifixion. So our first W is who, and we say that the answers are Roman soldiers and Jesus. Normally, when people then go through these five W's, typically you would say who, what. What would be the next one? But the next W in our passage is actually going to be where. Mark says that the where was Golgotha. Now, apparently, that is the more authentic way to pronounce that word. It's because very often words that you would see have the last syllable having the accent on them. So Golgotha, I'll try to say it that way. A lot of people just say Golgotha. If I mess up in the midst, you'll know that it's gone. I'm trying to erase that in my mind, too. It may be hard to believe, when we think about this word, Golgotha, it may be hard to believe, but in Jesus' day, most Jews did not converse in traditional Hebrew. Don't know if you know about that. They either conversed in Greek, especially if they were Jews that were spread out, you know, among the nations, but they either conversed in Greek because that was the language of the Roman Empire, or they conversed in Aramaic, and that was a Hebrew dialect. In other words, it was a particular version of Hebrew that had developed. And the word Golgotha is an Aramaic word. We've said before that Mark was writing his gospel for the believers back in Rome. So he explains what Golgotha in Aramaic, what that means, and it roughly translates to place of a skull. Now, in Luke's version of this account, he says in Luke 23:33, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. So he's just going right for the explanation of what that is. Just because it's hard for us to sometimes escape talking Christianese, using terms that may be really familiar to us, but maybe not so much to people that aren't Christians, I want to explain something to you in case you didn't know. We often refer to Calvary, especially if we're singing songs, right? We often mention Calvary, but most Bibles that you will have don't have the word Calvary in them. And so it may be a bit confusing. Where it comes from is from the King James and the New King James. So they use it. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And they're borrowing something from the Vulgate, which is a very old Latin translation of the scriptures. So in Luke 23:33, and also actually in our Mark passage, in Mark 15:22, the Vulgate has this Latin term, calvaria. Sounds a lot like Spanish for those of us who know Spanish, calvaria. And that's where the New King James and the King James get Calvary from. So if you were to teach on the crucifixion to kids or to adults, and you're doing some preparation in trying to teach about the crucifixion, you might see some commentaries, old commentaries, and they would talk about this place, the skull. Why was it called the skull? Why was it called the place of the skull? And a lot of older commentaries will say it's because they believe that since it was a place of crucifixion, that the Romans literally left, that there were skulls that were laying about the place, like an intimidation factor. So they'll say it was called the place of the skull or the skull because that's what they literally saw. But just so that you know, most modern scholars, most modern commentaries don't think it's that. They think it just had to do with the shape of the land, that this place outside the city, it was like a little bit of like the top of a skull, that little kind of hill. This is similar to a map that we have seen in recent weeks. And so we said just outside the city gates, this is the traditional place of where Golgotha was located. That's what most would say. But just so that you know, in case you happen to try to teach on this and you research yourself, some will say that it's going to be more on the northern side. That's kind of the alternative location. Either way, what both are trying to appeal to is the fact that they've excavated these areas to try to establish this place where Jesus died. And that is to say that they're pointing to a real location. This is tied to it being factual. It was a real place, even though there's a bit of a debate in terms of which of those two locations, which are both outside the walls, it's talking about a real location with a real event. And if we're trying to share the story of the crucifixion with someone, rather than kind of getting into, well, archaeologists have a debate between these two locations, we may not want to get into the weeds with that, just to simply say that Roman law and Jewish law, they require that somebody be taken outside the city limits, outside the city wall, the city gates, and that's a historical fact. Again, this is appealing to history. What that next W, the what of the event, is in verse 24. The what, of course, is just the crucifixion. If we're talking with somebody who doesn't know much about Christianity, I think it is important to at least basically explain to them what crucifixion was. And here's why I say that. Because let's say that they get interested. Let's say we're talking to someone who didn't grow up in a Christian home. They're curious about what you've talked about with this idea of the crucifixion. If that person then starts to read like the New Testament, and they see all these references by the Apostle Paul, by the other authors, to the cross, they'll have some sense of understanding of what that's referring to. But if there's somebody who's not a Christian and they just start reading the scriptures and they don't read the gospels that talk about the crucifixion, they're not going to understand what the cross even refers to. We can't presume these things anymore, that people just know what it's about. So we can explain that crucifixion was a form of punishment, that this was for someone who was to be executed, and maybe if we're talking to a child or to a younger person, we wouldn't say executed. We would say that they were to be killed after they were found guilty for a serious crime. Some of you who are a bit older, feels funny for me to say this, but for some of you who are a bit older, you may remember that it was decades ago that Christian singer Michael W. Smith once did a song called Cross of Gold. And he asks in that song, as if he's talking to someone, can you tell me why you wear that cross of gold? In other words, there are people who just wear a cross. There are people who get a tattoo and it's a cross, but they don't necessarily know it refers to. They don't necessarily know what it's about. They don't necessarily know what the crucifixion was. For some, it's just, you know, as strange as it may seem to us, in some ways, it's just like an ornament. And so we want to be able to explain at least some of it. Look at verse 23. As you look at verse 23, it seems from verse 23 that the Roman soldiers tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh before they crucified him, doesn't it? Both Mark and Matthew's Gospels give that impression. Most scholars would say that you know, this was given before, and it was because the mixture that Jesus was being given was one that would help deaden the pain. So we could tell people the reason it says that they tried to give him this mixture, as we try to go through these verses and answer these five W's, it's because crucifixion was intensely painful. It was horrible. And we could say to them that a nail was driven through the wrist area that went into the wooden beam. And so there are old rabbinic writings that, you know, rabbis have written these things many, many years ago, where it says that the women of Jerusalem would mix up a particular drink, and it was to act as a sedative or as an anesthetic. And we're going to see later in the chapter as we go through this that there indeed were women that were near the cross where Jesus was. So it is possible that these women then brought it to the soldiers, and then the soldiers then tried to give this mixture to Jesus. If you look at verse 23, I'm not sure exactly in the New American Standard, it's that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. The grammar there indicates that the soldiers were trying and trying. It was an ongoing type of thing. They didn't just try once. They tried numerous times to give this to Jesus, and numerous times he refused it. Why would the soldiers do that? This is kind of like getting into some detail you don't necessarily have to share, but I think it heightens the impact for us. Why would the soldiers do that? Why didn't they just give up after the first try? He's not taking it. Based on how badly Jesus was being treated just before this, to me, it seems unlikely that suddenly they developed compassion for Jesus. Especially since in Luke's account of the crucifixion, he indicates in the time that Jesus was on the cross, while he was on the cross, Luke says that the soldiers mocked Jesus. So I don't think it was some kind of compassion thing. Why did they offer that wine mixed with myrrh? Pastor John MacArthur says that this mixture that was made up, it would help those that were struggling on the cross once they were up there. It would be very hard for them to breathe. Obviously, it would be painful and uncomfortable. And so this mixture was given so that they would stop struggling because it had this intoxicating effect. When you think about what we do nowadays in medicine, this made me think about giving morphine, right? For those that are getting close to death and they're moving around a lot, we do something similar because we give them morphine. It's supposed to try to calm them down. It's supposed to reduce their movement. So getting Jesus to drink this wine with myrrh would have essentially been in the soldier's self-interest because it would make their job easier. But then there's one other explanation that I found from a Greek authority that that I found fascinating. I don't know if I had ever heard this before. This commentary talks about how there was a Roman historian, and this Roman historian was not an adult by the time of Jesus, but lived during the time of the apostles. And this Roman historian, not a believer, Roman historian wrote this: the wines that were among the most esteemed among the ancient Romans were those perfumed, in other words, mixed with myrrh. And if you look specifically at what the rabbis say, the Jewish women used, what they would use in their mixture with wine, it wasn't myrrh. It was something else. So based on what this Roman historian has written, this commentary noted that, frankly, it was a delicacy. It was a highly prized delicacy to have this myrrh mixed with wine, and a little bit costly. And so this person, this commentary, says that they think it was still part of the mocking, that they're going to give him this fancy drink because they're still mocking him as being king of the Jews, like we saw just earlier in chapter 15. Whether Jesus rejected that drink because he didn't want to dull his senses while on the cross, because he's going to talk to his heavenly Father, right? He's going to talk to John. Or whether it was because he didn't want to enter into this mocking, he didn't want to show that he went along with that mocking, he would not, even though it was numerous times, take this wine mixed with myrrh. John MacArthur also points out, if you were to happen to put like side by side the different gospel accounts of the crucifixion, the gospel don't really provide details on the process. So author Mark was writing to those in Rome. He didn't need to. We've said this kind of thing before. They didn't feel like they needed to explain it to their readers because they knew full well how horrific and how bad crucifixion was. But we have to understand that people today, they don't know. So depending on who we're talking to, depending on how we're trying to convey these five W's to people, we may want to give more detail or less detail, see how they respond to it, about such things like the what of crucifixion. But after nailing the person to the crossbeam, the soldiers then hoisted that whole thing up, the person and the crossbeam. They hoisted it off to that vertical beam that we described was already in the ground. And then once the person was hoisted up, then their feet were held in place by another nail. When verse 24 talks about dividing up Jesus' garments, we can tell people this was the norm. This is the way it normally was with soldiers that would do that work of crucifixion. It wasn't just something, you know, just for Jesus. And they did that after their work was done. They didn't divide the spoils, so to speak, until after the crucifixion was complete and the person was in place. So that's how we know that when it comes to the end of verse 24, we know that their work was already done. If the moment seems right, we can tell people about Jesus and that it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So if the person is interested in that kind of thing, if you think that would be a good detail, you can easily go to Isaiah 53 and the prophecy that's mentioned there. Psalm 22 is often also referenced when it comes to Jesus' time on the cross, specifically the dividing of his clothing in verse 18. The second to last W that we're going to go through is when. We've taken a look at this graphic, this chart before. We could tell people that when it comes to the when, that it's that the Pharisees in their system, this was Friday for them. And so if anybody kind of wonders, well, why do we remember Jesus' death on Friday? It's part of the when. We could tell them that it goes back to what the day was, at least considered by the Pharisees, and they were the majority compared to the Sadducees in that time. It was still Thursday for the Sadducees. But the when that I'm actually specifically thinking about here is verse 25. When it was the third hour, which using the system of time of the Pharisees meant that it was 9 a.m. And there are an awful lot of Bibles that just say that straight out. They just say that it was 9 in the morning. The significance actually of that, saying that it was 9 a.m., comes when you compare that with a verse that's later in the chapter, in verse 34. You can let your eyes slide down to there. From there, we see that Jesus died about the ninth hour. In other words, it was 3 p.m. So here you can see, maybe it's not the biggest, but you can see that it says 1500 where the cross is. 1500, if you know military time, that's 3 p.m. So Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m., but he died about 3 p.m. And that's only 6 hours. This is the importance of the when. It's only 6 hours. And normally a person could hang on a cross having this slow, excruciating death for 2 days, sometimes even 3 days, but not in this case. And we would explain, if we're talking to someone and say, the significance of that it was only 6 hours, is that the other gospels say that no one took Jesus' life from him. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. He decided when his life was going to end. That's the when. The last thing, which is, you know, very brief, I think it's pretty easy, pretty clear, is the why. We are to understand the why. Humanly speaking, why did Jesus suffer execution? Why did he suffer that way, execution on a cross? It's because, as verse 26 says, he was charged with being king of the Jews. So we could say the Roman government saw him as a threat. The Roman government saw him as a rebel of the Roman Empire. If you have opportunity, you could say that's the human reason why he died that way. But in terms of God's plan, what was prophesied, it's a wholly different thing. It had to do with him giving his life as a sacrifice, and you could go in the direction of saying how it was a sacrifice for our sins. Someone who lived a sinless life, giving a perfect sacrifice in God's plan for our sin. So you can say this is the human reason, but then there was also God's reason. We've kind of gone through the five W's really quickly. Mark begins his account of the crucifixion by providing the basic facts of it so that believers can confidently share those facts with others. The basic facts about Jesus' death. During our time in God's Word this morning, was there anybody that God brought to your mind of who you could be sharing these five W's with? Any particular situation where you could be sharing this? Who? Roman soldiers and Jesus. Where? Golgotha. What? Crucifixion. When? 9 in the morning. Why? He was king of the Jews. Do you think that you could go through these verses with somebody? Could you just breeze right through them and give them the five W's? You don't necessarily have to do it in the exact order of the W's. You could look at those verses at once if you say who, what, where, when, why. You could do it in whatever order the W's come to you. But I think whether you're young or whether you're old, all of us could do this. So here's what I'd like us to think about. Whether over the phone or in person, sometime today, go through those five W's with someone. Could be a friend, could be a spouse, could be a family member. All you have to do is look at the exact text itself, and most people come up with the five W's pretty easily in their head. So you can practice with somebody who's already a believer. That's going to be a little bit of homework that I'm going to say. Is there a way that today, you know, I'll practice with Vivian. This will be my practice one, is to go over these five W's in these verses to see it and to get comfortable with being able to do that. But then after the practice run, there's another bit of homework. And this is the part where it's saying, be brave. Ask God to give us, each of us, an opportunity between now and Resurrection Sunday. Between now and Resurrection Sunday, to say, Lord, would you give me an opportunity to go over these verses with someone and say, Easter's coming up. Can I give you the five W's, the who, what, where, when, why, of Jesus' death. And you might be surprised. Maybe it's going to be to help train them in a sense, if they're already a Christian. Maybe it's going to be with a non-Christian that maybe we thought knew these things, and then we find out they didn't really understand the basics of Jesus' death. Many reporters today don't use the five W's, but we can. We can use the five W's because Mark has provided the answers to all those in this passage. So let's be brave. Let's ask God to give us an opportunity to share these basic facts of Jesus' death. Let's pray. Father, we talk about revival among your people. We prayed for that this morning. We have prayed for it a lot, many weeks. But we also pray about you extending your kingdom and even doing it through us. Lord God, it's not easy for some of us to think about having a conversation, whether it's with a stranger, whether it's with someone we've known for decades, to think about, do they know? Do they know these basics when it comes to Jesus' death? And I pray, Father God, that as you inspired Mark to write these things, for him to start with answering these basic questions of who, what, where, when, why, that we'll get them into us and that we'll feel confident that we can do this. And especially if we're looking at a Bible, maybe some can do it in their heads, but especially if we're just looking at a Bible and taking people right through the verses, we can answer all five of those W's. I pray, Father God, that as we practice this, you'll give us confidence. But then, Lord, by the leading of your Spirit, would you direct us to opportunities where we can share this with a neighbor, with a relative, with a friend, with a coworker, with a fellow student, whatever it might be, Lord. Because we know that this is part of the transformational truth that you have for us. As we're going to get into in the following weeks, that there was this horrible but awe-inspiring death that the Lord Jesus did to settle the question of our sin, to make it possible so that we could be close to you for eternity and not be separated from you for eternity. Give us confidence, Lord. Help us to overcome our fears and possible nervousness, but to know that you are worthy of it. To you be all the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.